Let's begin with just a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here, for the joy of being together with other believers, collectively coming together to extol your greatness, your mercy, and most of all, your grace. Lord, we are of all people who understand what grace is because it points to us as the most needy of all, because we know how great and powerful and mighty you are. Help us in our study today to be honoring to you in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to talk about is not to go over what others have already done on the work of the Spirit. That has been done competently over this today and other things as well. I wanted to look at instead this idea of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation in the New Testament. I think one of the great things about this is I think salvation, the message of life, has never changed from Genesis to Revelation. And I've given that at another time. And I still think if we understand it that way, we do away with a lot of big problems that people have about whatever aspect that they've ever come up with. I have friends, unless you've believed in the death and resurrection, which seems odd, I have to believe in an event rather than a person. But you need to place your faith in Him because of the promise that He gave from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament to come to that place. What we're going to talk about here is something that's a little bit different in the sense the role the Holy Spirit does in the life bringing people in the New Testament to saving faith. Okay. This is old. I've used this before, so please don't shout. Don't yell. Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus says, it will never do that. In fact, in the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. The sign of that promise is the rainbow. Today, who knew, right? Well, you've taken a great load off my mind, and that's what we're here to do. Sound theology has a way of doing that. You know, and it's humorous, but it's very pointed to the fact that if we have sound biblical understanding of the things of Scripture. I was talking to someone today. I said, as long as we base our belief on the theology of free grace on the text, not a theology or a philosophy, we will stay the course. But if you switch to a philosophy and or theology, you're just one good argument away from being persuaded away from it. But if you always go back to the Scriptures, you'll find that it gives you an anchor that is less likely to be moved. Okay. And what was brought up this today as well, you know, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. It's a duh moment all the way through. But in the New Testament, it's interesting, at the beginning of it, our knowledge of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is really introduced to us when Jesus is talking about this idea that when He leaves, John 16, and what we call the last discourse, we don't call it the upper room discourse any longer because from chapter 15 on, newsflash, He's not in the upper room. But it's better to be called His last discourse because at the end of chapter 17, what happens in chapter 18? You've never experienced this, but He was arrested. So it's kind of like up until that point, so this is His last really poured in time to these disciples and saying, this is what I'm about. This is what I'm going to be doing there. In a sense, it's kind of like, don't leave us. Don't leave us. But He says, but if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. So there seems to be connection there. When I shall have gone away, the Holy Spirit will come to you. And then He talks about this departure before His cross, resurrection, and ascension. Finds its accumulation in the Pentecost incident. That is the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and upon the apostles. And then chapter 1, it says, and they were all in one accord, devoted to prayer in the upper room, and the group of persons who formed the nucleus of the original church there in Acts chapter 1. We find these things happening to us. Jesus had foretold about it. He talks about this idea that in the event the Holy Spirit remains this mysterious aspect of God, He will remain throughout the entire history of the church. That's what we really put as the beginning of the church is predicated upon the work of the Spirit as he came and baptized them into, immersed them into the body of Christ. A new thing is happening at that moment. Before the Holy Spirit would come upon people, even to the point of giving them the right to be king, as it was with David and Saul, and that right to be king could be taken away. It wasn't something that says, you know, God made me king, I'm here forever. Didn't work for Saul. And David, when he's immersed and understands his own sin, what does he not want to happen to him? Don't take that spirit away from me. Don't take it from me. It wasn't like, don't cast me aside. I've committed some kind of sin that is so heinous that he's going to take away that gift of everlasting life. It wasn't. It really was a sense that the right to be king. And Saul had lost that right to be so. In fact, it says, not only did God take that right to be king away from Saul, but what did he also do to Saul? Do anybody remember? Gave him a tormenting spirit. And he's going to be, how long was he tormented? Probably until he died. And if you look at his actions, you look at the things that he went through, look at all the things that he did, you go, wow, this man was really tormented. I mean, he made some really foolish mistakes trying to get the very life of David. And David has every opportunity to take Saul's life. But he doesn't do it. Because he says, this is the one that God had appointed. And he understood that enormity of what that meant. And then the final, it said to be said, the Holy Spirit is hidden in the shadow of Jesus Christ, the Son, Word, one in being with the Father, who is visible, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who Jesus is. Then it tells us on Pentecost, this aspect of the Holy Spirit coming is really not necessarily a repeat, but looking back to another occasion. What is the day Pentecost to celebrate? Get the word first. 50.
Yeah.
50 days from what?
From Passover.
Passover. Okay. 50 days following Passover. What? Huh? Go ahead.
Where they weighed the sheaves? Was that?
That's the Feast of Tabernacles.
That's right.
Yeah, but it's close. But anyway, it's this idea of after the Passover, they have Pentecost. And we would understand, going back to the book of Exodus, when does Israel become a nation?
When
they became a nation when God gave them their constitution called the Mosaic Law. That's what would make them distinct from all the other people on the planet. What they wore as priests would be different than from what everybody else wore. When they smelled a certain incense, they knew that was particular only for that group. When they heard a certain trumpet sound, they knew that that only meant one thing. So that was to make them a unique, separate people for God. So he does that on the day of, we believe, and the rabbis taught, that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after they left Egypt, God made them into their own constitutional group. They're not a kingdom yet. They don't have a king. Who leads them at this point? God is leading, but he's doing it through the priests and through the prophets. He's doing all that. And it will come later on when the people say, we would like a king. Why do they want a king? Why can't we have one? Everybody else has got one. Mom, why can't I have that? My friends all have one. And what did our parents say? Probably no. But God is guiding them that this whole idea is on the day of Pentecost. So the beginning of the church, we would believe, occurred on the day of Pentecost. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, Exodus 19. The absolute transcendence of He who is then manifested it. Already at the foot of Mount Horeb, Moses had heard in the midst of the burning bush prior to this, "Do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place of which you're standing is holy ground." Now the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord said to them, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." We believe that it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who is there meeting with Moses, if you will. Because when he goes up and receives the written law, the earliest writings of the entire Bible is what? The law. Before Moses wrote, God gave them the law. He wrote it with his own finger. That's what it said. So, but here's the main thing. One of those, it says, "In 6 days I created the heavens and the earth." He wrote that. Moses didn't write that. Moses didn't say, "I believe in a young earth." And all you old earth people just bug off. Instead, he said, "God said it. In 6 days I created the world, and on the seventh day I rested. Therefore, rest on the Sabbath." He wrote that, not Moses. But God is putting this together here. So it was that Moses was there both at the mountain and at the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit has no bodily form, so it couldn't have been the Holy Spirit there. It had to be most likely the pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. The Father is spirit and has no body either. There's a linkage between Jesus' glowing at the transfiguration and the fact that Moses shone every time he met with the Lord. Now, why did Moses cover his face when he came down?
We'll take
either time, but especially the last time. Why did he cover his face?
He didn't want to lose credibility because of the fading glory.
You took my punchline. Most people say because he didn't want to scare everybody with a glow, but Bob is exactly right. He didn't want that glory to be seen as fading. But great thing, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? But we come before God with what? An unveiled face. Why? Because the glory that dwells in us will never, ever fade. I mean, it's a chill maker. When you think about this, it's happening here. So here's a comparison between the Pentecost at Exodus, where 3,000 were killed. But in Acts 2, what does it say? 3,000 came to saving faith. Birthday of Israel, birthday of the church. Earthquake, thunder, and smoke, rushing wind. A sound like a rushing wind. The people were grumbling. But at Pentecost, they were all in one place, in one accord. Isn't that something? What would the world do if they saw the church in one accord? Think about it. Well, we only differ between denominations. No, we only differ between different churches within the same denomination, but think differently. No, we don't have one accord in even each church in our world in which we live in today. They're waiting for this to happen. So I want to show is sort of in an illustrative way what the work of the Spirit is. Okay, this is eternity. It used to be bigger, but we'll just blame it on electronics as such. We would call this heaven and the state of perfection. That's the ultimate reality of which we have. But at the very beginning here, when God is working with the life of a person, he is convicting or convincing them, according to John 16:7-11, that faithful ministry that brought us to the place of believing. And it's varied. It's in various ways, various circumstances, various things, but always predicated upon the eternal Word of God that is exact about what he's referring to. He doesn't leave in two. It's whatever you feel like it is. When I was in school a few years back, a lot of years back, we were always corrected if we said, I feel that answer is correct. Welcome to postmodernism. When now it's, that's, and I'd be, no, wait a minute. You either think that's correct or you believe that's correct. You can't feel that's correct. What are we learning from our children today? That's a legitimate answer. The idea of absolutes are bothersome. But he's going to convince us of the message that brings life. And it's salvation when a person's fully persuaded, believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. Based on Jesus' death and resurrection, we have what we would term salvation. And it's what, I love what Steve Elkins did there about all the etymology of the word and the way it's used in the scriptures. It's so misunderstood by too many people. If I said, you know, I almost stepped into traffic, and Bob Wilkin grabbed my shoulder, brought me back, and I could say, he saved me. Praise God, that was a good thing. But he extended my life, but he didn't give me everlasting life. So it would be the way it's used. We're talking here about you possess the free gift of everlasting life, because that's what you believed him for. I believe in Jesus. Well, for what? Well, I just believe in Jesus. That he exists? Well, I'm sure he's happy with that fact that you believe he exists. That's not what he's talking about. There has to be a reason why. So we believe it's a free gift that he offers from the very beginning in Genesis 3, and he takes us all the way through, giving us more information about this message, about this deliverer, this one seed of the woman that would eventually come, and what would he do? According to Genesis, he said he's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, even though it may bruise his heel. And then we go all the way through the Old Testament. We're finding all these different, a little bit more information about him all the time. God chooses out of the whole world, he chooses Abram. Why did God choose Abram? God only knows. I mean that both that way and the other way. It doesn't tell us. Abram becomes Abraham, and he has two sons. Which one has the right to be an heir? Both of them. Ishmael and Isaac both have the right to be the inheritor of the dynasty that the father of many nations would have. But God chose Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Which one did God choose? Which one would have Isaac chosen? That's my boy. That's my boy. We hunt, we fish. Where's Jacob? It seems to be. But God brings it about and he chooses Jacob. Now, Jacob, he's got 12 sons. Which one would Jacob have chosen? Joseph, if he thought he was alive. But if Joseph couldn't be the bearer, also at the same time, the one of which this seed would come, he would have chosen Benjamin. But which one did God choose? Judah. And we follow this all the way through. And if you don't understand God's choosing for this lineage of the one that would carry the message, the one that would bring the seed, you will miss Romans 9 through 11. You ascribe Romans 9 through 11 for anything from soup to nuts, because it can fit so many different theologies. But if you don't understand that the message and the deliverer is chosen by God to be all the way through until we find his name. In the Gospel of John, you just had here, if you had a chance to hear Dr. Niemela, one of the really great passions for the Gospel of John. Think about that. He given us this. In the Gospel of John, when do you know the name of the Word, God, Creator, Life, Light? Excuse me, not John the Baptist. When do you know who it really is? Verse 17 of chapter 1. Think about it. It's almost as if John is writing to people to bring them up to speed. He's given almost a sense, Genesis all the way to now when he's speaking. God in eternity past did this, 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 and this. But now we know grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Great presentation there. Salvation has always been and always be by grace through faith. There's no been another way. There's still a misconception with many, many evangelicals even. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, the sacrificial system. What sacrifice covered intentional sin? We're in trouble. Thankfully, and that's also the key to Hebrews 10:26, just to let you know. So we would say there, so at that moment we believe, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. We're born anew, born from above, at that very moment. Besides at that moment, we are placed into the body of Christ. Chafer, when he wrote his famous volumes, you can get a 2-volume set or a 7-volume set. Great works. It was required when we started Chafer Seminary. Who knew? Many years ago. But this idea of the body of Christ immersing us, Jerry Chafer lists like 37 things plus that happen the moment you believe. How many of you were aware of all of those things transpiring the moment you believed? There's number 12. Whoa, number 13 is a whopper. Wait till you see that one. He didn't. But these are all true because the Word of God says so. So we're placed into the body of Christ in Him. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The sealing takes place. Guarantees are sure delivery to God the Father. Sealed. Both a preservation as well as a comfort and a guarantee. That's what he says for us at that moment. We are indwelt from that moment on by the Holy Spirit. A present and permanent possession. Isn't that something? We are indwelt. Filling of the Spirit. Okay. What I would propose, there seems to be two different types of that in the New Testament. One of them, outside of the Ephesians passage, all other occurrences, there's nothing done to prepare for it. Peter doesn't stand up on the day of Pentecost being filled with the Spirit, prep himself beforehand by going, I make sure I have no sin, make sure I have no sin, make sure I have no sin. Make sure I have my, I've confessed all my sin, confessed all my sin. Make sure I submit. He stands up and bam, God fills him and uses him supernaturally without any prep, without any practice. Every other occurrence except for the Ephesians 5:18 would seem to say what? Seems to be a command, an imperative. And it seems like, well, if it's a command, it has to be obedience that goes with that. Years ago, when I was at Chafer, we had 2 or 3 months we studied this passage of Ephesians. And I think at that time we put 3 different views in our journal, which you can look up sometime, see how it's handled with the different ways. One way is being filled by use of the Holy Spirit in you. Another one would be being filled in your spirit by doing these things, equivalent to walking by means of the Spirit rather than and some kind of a quantitative aspect of the Holy Spirit indwelling. Okay? So those are the choices here. But on the day of Pentecost, both filling and baptism took place on that one day. We don't know from the book of Acts in chapter 2 that it's called the baptism of the Spirit. It's only following through the book of Acts when the writer Luke is recounting, back when they did this, they were placed into the body of Christ. Therefore, he's called it the baptismal there. So the filling may be one of those two ways. I'll leave that to you. There's also, this is supposed to be sort of like this, but I never learned how to do that. Up and down and here around the way we are in life. Wouldn't it be nice if every believer began a upward progress toward Christ-likeness with no interruptions, maybe just slower than others, but I have to be honest. I took some detours. I stopped the progress every so often as a young man. I'm not saying I've gotten a lot better in this age, but it's the idea that we need this aspect of who we are, but ultimately we'll be presented to him at the rapture or at death. We will be there when he'll give us a glorified body as well. But this gradual ought to be. One of the things that Chafer taught was a thing called Keswick theology, in a sense that he says many people go along in the Christian life sort of like, you know, salvation is here and they're sort of like this, and all of a sudden they come to a crisis experience. If you're a good Southern Baptist, you really dedicate your life and you submit to ministry, which meant only men, young boys could go forward. And then when I was a young man, after I was out of my teenage years, they started having young men go forward to be called into all kinds of ministry. Music. And we're all looking at, well, I didn't have that choice. If I was going to submit, I needed to go full pastorate or nothing at all. And girls really couldn't go forward in a good Southern Baptist church because, my goodness, what would they ever conceive of doing full time? I probably shouldn't be that honest, should I? But the idea is that we've made some progress, I hope. But this idea, the Keswick thing, is you go, all of a sudden, you begin to now say, wait a minute, I'm going to live for Christ. Now, that's not too far off. Most of us, you know, we're new believers. Maybe we are on fire. When I was on ship in Vietnam, a young man came on. His name was Al. And he had a drinking problem. I know it's hard to believe sailors with drinking problems. But just stretch the imagination just for a moment here. And we were sharing with him, you know, the gospel of Christ. We were sharing it with him. One day he believed. From that day forward, he could hardly sleep at night. He'd have under his covers in his bunk, which is not that much room, he'd have a flashlight reading his Bible. Day in and day out, he wanted to know more and more and more. And I can tell you, I knew Al through the rest of his life, because he passed away about 3 years ago now, a dear friend. But up until that day, he could not get enough of God's Word. Ministered in every way he could. But I knew a lot of others that said, hey, we're on a ship, we're in a foreign country, our wives aren't going to know, nobody's going to know, we don't have to tell anybody we're Christians. And there were about maybe four of us that started a Bible study, and we met, and they were looking at us like, you're passing up this great chance. I mean, no one's going to know. But, so we didn't, we had Bible studies. So, but this idea of he wants us to be moving toward it, however you want to do it. Now, some of the Pentecostal traditions have these second blessing, but in Fletcher and in others, they said you not only get a second blessing, you at that point become sinless perfectionism. And so you ask, well, what about sin? We don't call that sin. Well, I'd rather not call it that either. But I have to be somewhere honest about it. But it helped them, because at that time when they were looking for this, people that were part of what we call the burnt out Northeast at the time, they began to develop, well, what are we doing wrong? And they said, well, let's go back and read not only Fletcher, but who was the great theologian for the Wesleyan tradition? Wesley. Thought I'd give you a hint. Anyway, Wesley, and they begin to read his, and they go, well, you know, the one thing he taught was with Fletcher, he taught this, so maybe we knew it, and thus began the holiness movement. And they did great things with it. And then there was a group that met at a little church in Topeka, Kansas. And over the Christmas break, the people that couldn't go home stayed. And the headmaster says, I want you to just read Acts 1 through 8. And I want you to determine what is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. Bam. January 1st, 1901, Agnes Osman had this experience. And they said, that's verification. That began the Pentecostal movement. And we have still that today. 1959, Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian priest, said people in his church were having these Pentecostal experiences, but here's the thing, they won't leave. They want to stay Episcopalians. So the bishop said, Father Bennett, we're moving you to Seattle. It didn't help it. Thus began the charismatic movement. 1967 at Duquesne University. The Catholics, they're there and they have this experience. And then the Vineyard Third Wave occurred later on, and we have all these different occurrences down the way. But except for the slotted line, which is, I can't do the other, we're all sort of this way. Or this way. You know, we're not all the same, but God desires us to be in walking in a way toward what He desires for all of us. Okay. There are different ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. He's our teacher. He's our intercessor. He's all of these things at once. And that's really, in essence, all that this is about. Telling us here that the work of the Spirit is what He does as that vicarious presence, if you will, or someone called it the proxy presence of Jesus Christ. The one who would be here to take up what Jesus had done and even further it because of that. Holy Spirit is still doing that today. How can you verify people's experiences? You really can't. When someone has an experience in anything, it's hard to shake them from that belief system because it hits at some of our deepest ways in which we think we should. The Word of God takes us to truth no matter what our emotions do about it. It's a tough thing. You know, you see people having all these experiences. Well, nothing wrong in having experiences. But is that the way we validate truth? The Holy Spirit's here to guide us into this, but He also guides us into the Word. You know, I've said before, if you want to hear God speak to us, read His Word. If you want to hear Him audibly, read the Bible out loud. That's really the case. Huh? It really does. And it's not faith comes by seeing. Remember all the way through it says, but this person believed even without seeing. That's us. We're those that He spoke about. We're the ones that did not walk with Jesus. We're the ones that did not see Him do these miracles. But we're the ones that was foretold of that we would believe even though we haven't seen. Or in a sense, not just seeing, but a sense of awe. I mean, I cannot imagine being anywhere seeing a great miracle that Jesus committed and did and not be just overblown by it. But now how do the disciples react to His miracles? Did they understand? I don't think they really did much. Not sure, it just astounded them. They'd never seen it before. But some of these fishermen probably hadn't seen a lot of things. But the idea is that Jesus was the one that performed all these in front of these people. Now, the Gospel of John is really amazing because when is the Gospel of John written? Don't tell me it was on a Thursday. But when was it written chronologically? Huh? Okay. It was after the death and resurrection, right? Now, the gospel writer John does an amazing thing. He knows he's writing to people who are going to read it after the fact, but he says, sometimes it's like saying, you remember where we used to go? Well, it's not called that, what they called it then. We call it this now. The narrator has an obligation to bring you up to speed for the reader. If there was more required to receive everlasting life than what John recorded and Jesus said, John is obligated to say, we used to believe that it was enough just to believe in him, but now you have to believe in him and his death and resurrection to confirm that you're believing about the right one. Tell me where that is in the Gospel of John. Any place? Don't you think it would have been wise to do that if it's shifted? But it wasn't. It was clearly what he asked of us to do. Okay. One last thing. If your Holy Ghost just makes you run and dance but doesn't help you live holy, it's not Holy Ghost, it's ADHD. I mean, because we have an experience, does it make it legitimate? And I probably shouldn't have posted that, but because I know many people with ADHD that do suffer with it. And I don't mean to diminish that at all. I know, and our daughter does. Yeah. Yeah. So, but it's this idea, the work of the Spirit in salvation has been there all along in the way in which from the day of Pentecost on, he has now given us, by convincing us of the veracity of the text, doing all these things so we come to saving faith. Someone said it's like a rheostat, if you will, or what do we call those, dimmer switch? You know, we come into a room and it's completely dark, and the Holy Spirit begins to work on us, and he turns it up little by little, and first you go, I think I see a figure of a person. I don't really see if it's male or female. I can't really tell. I see a figure. Well, wait a minute. I see that it really is it's a he. He looks about this tall. I have no idea what color his skin is. I have no idea about him. And finally, when the light comes on all the way, that's the Christ, the Son of God. That's the one that offers me everlasting life. That's what happened to Saul. Can you imagine someone that says, when God does his work, you cannot resist? Paul's going, wow, I missed the boat. What was he accused of by Jesus himself? Kicking against the gods. Why are you resisting me? You know, I've been... Hello? He probably said to me, are you listening? I've been coming after you for years. Where you been? He's resisting. But when we finally recognize that he's the one that gives us this promise of everlasting life by simply believing in him. And I like what was said earlier. If we have to wait until we fully understand something, we're all in trouble. I would go further. Every illustration and example we use of the Trinity is and has been part of a classic heresy down through history. There are no perfect illustrations. All of them fall into all of the great heresies that have ever existed. Because we cannot define infinite in finite terms. All of learning is taking something new and attaching it to something we already understand. If I said, you know, these pants are blue. Well, how many shades of blue do we have in this room? Many different shades. So how would I clarify it further? Any suggestions? Dark blue. Yeah. You know, today's the birthday of the Navy. We celebrate today. Us old poor sailors. Anyway, but... So it was like, well, if we looked outside, will we say that sky is blue today? Well, it's sort of. But when it's really, really blue, isn't it beautiful? So we take all learning is taking something new and attach it to something we can go with. That's why God uses metaphors. That's why he uses similes. When the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus on the day of his baptism, in what manner did he descend? Yeah, it didn't say this bird flopped down. I go, well, dude, that's the Holy Spirit. It said, however this thing descended, it's the only thing I can describe it. It's the way, have you ever seen a dove descend? It's just like that. Oh, yeah, we've seen those. If they said, have you ever seen the Holy Spirit before? Well, no. He looks just like that bird. That's not the dive bombing decal on the back of your car. It really is the manner. God accommodates us because He wants us to connect to the reality. But nothing that exists can actually example who God is. He's beyond all of that. But He gives us these things that we can grasp a little bit at a time. If there's anything I think further that believers need to understand about the Holy Spirit is that He gives every believer at least one spiritual gift. Not a natural talent or ability. I have a good friend, his son was a musical prodigy. He did concerts on a grand piano at like 5. I took piano in college and the teacher said, please don't do this anymore. She told somebody, I have this guy in my class, he's got 2 left hands. But I can read music. I played brass instruments in high school, junior high, and college and all the rest. Don't do very good at today. No lip. But the idea is that we all have natural talents and abilities. But a spiritual gift to be used for the building up of the body, God through the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives as He chooses. I've said this to congregation, and I said, do you believe that God gives every believer a spiritual gift? Raise your hand. Everybody raise their hand. Guess what my next question is? How many believe you have a spiritual gift? 4 people raise their hand. Just like, what part of all don't you get? Every. Well, so I would leave with that. The working out of what God intends for every body of believers. Never in isolation, but in cooperation. Spiritual gifts become essential for building up one another. Where I am strong, I'm weak in others. Where you're strong, you help my weakness. I help your weakness. It's for the building up of others. No spiritual gift is ever given for the edification of self. None of them. But Paul says that. Yeah, you think that's great because you have that. He's saying, shame on you. He wasn't saying, way to go. He said, if you have a spiritual gift, you're not using it for others, why have it? You need it because it's given to build up the body. Our churches are anemic, first of all, because they don't clearly understand the assurance that comes with the gospel of grace. Secondly, they're anemic because they don't understand the work of the Spirit in their lives. Churches are anemic because they don't understand the role of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives sovereignly. He doesn't go, hey, Jesus, what do you think? No, I disagree. Let's give him this one. He sovereignly gives the gifts as He chooses. That's the message I would give today as well. Theology, we're probably all heard many of these things and have taught them ourselves. But the use of spiritual gifts still needs to be emphasized within the body of Christ in a better way. I'm going to stop there. Any questions? No, just go ahead. John.
So how do you understand what your spiritual gift would be?
Well, there's various ways. Part of it is that through trial and error. A lot of it is trial and error. Earl and Ruth Rodmacher used to do a spiritual gift inventory that, for me, it was one of the best I've ever used. And I've used maybe 10 of them that exist to teach and to take. But there are different ones out there. Sometimes you have to look at the theology of what they're driving for. Willow Creek has 2 stages. One of them is your spiritual gift. The other one is, what are your natural talents and abilities so that you can use it in the best place? Let's say you have the gift of teaching. So does that mean you're able to teach any place, anytime, to any group? Probably not. Have you ever met people that can teach children, little children? Just shoot me. Come on, boys and girls. Isn't this great? And those kids just go, wow. We're going, after a while, I'm like, calm down. Or you're going, little children, I ever talked to you about, the hypostatic union, and the ultra-dispensationalist. The kid's going, wow. It's not just the talent or the spiritual gift. It's where and when to use it. So it's a necessary function. So, yeah, there are ways to do it. But it needed to be affirmed. I had a young man come to me in my last pastorate, and he said, I want to teach. I went to Bible college. I want to teach. I said, well, okay, you take Sunday morning Sunday school for this adult group. Started with 30 people. I didn't want to interfere. I didn't want to show up. You know, I'm the senior pastor. It's a little bit, you know, he didn't know what to do. So I let him do it. Next week, 20. Next week, 10. Next week, his family. So I thought, well, I better ask him what's going on. And so I said, so how are you preparing? Well, I just get up and speak. How's it working for you? No, he may have the gift of teaching, but he has not put the time in to develop that gift to be of use. I work what's called an IDAC test. I don't know if anybody knows that. It's developed by John Bradley up in Portland. He uses it at Western Seminary. Multnomah used it. Denver Seminary used it for a while and all the rest. And it is an inventory of your natural talents and abilities that you're born with. Everybody's born with these. And yet we find that you need to know how it's used and how it's developed. So it says, you get your test back, and it says, you would be great as a medical doctor. I've always wanted to be a doctor. I'm going to go out and get a kit, and I'm going to put up a shingle. No, what? It's just saying you have a talent for it, but you still need to do what? Hopefully go to medical school. I was going to say that about lawyers, Mike, but I can't say that about lawyers. You know that. You know, but everybody has this, and they think, well, I've got an ability. I ought to be able to do it. Now, everything out there that we really want to do well needs to be practiced, needs to be. So there needs to be both of that, yeah. The bad part was when he passed away, his wife Ruth gave the electronic portion of it, which was written in DOS, to a friend of mine when he's been busy, and he gave me all the paperwork and all the descriptions and all the rest, and I have that. So, but it was one of the better ones I've used, like I said. Yes?
So this isn't really related to the Holy Spirit's work and the salvation for believers, but what do you see as being the purpose of Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit at the baptism? I've heard some people argue that Jesus he conducted his ministry completely in the power of the Spirit, but there's also times where it seems like he's doing it, like, his own authority and power, too. Mm-hmm. I'll just leave it up to you, however you want to answer.
No, I think you've answered it, and really, the two best observations are those. One of them is that he wanted to show he's always praying. It's like, well, excuse me, you have to pray. But he said, because he does it for others to listen.
So I guess, though, do you see the purpose of his anointing similar to, King David was anointed with the Holy Spirit? Like a designation of...
Sure. I have no problem with that at all. I think the idea is that Holy Spirit descends to show that in a visual way. Now, he did it in the most public way. In fact, baptism was designed to be very public. In fact, that's why Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, why are we going down and being baptized in the same place that Joe was yesterday, and Joe is dead today, to be baptized in the place where the dead were baptized? He changes that. So I think it's both of those things. I think it's the idea that there's an anointing for a setting apart so that they recognize. Remember, he said, listen to him. Yes.
You know,
the thing was, and there could be, but he was never, ever recognized as a priest. Except that when he went in and debated or talked to or helped complete the text with the rabbis and the other religious groups. But they never said, they recognized him, rabbi, because nobody could teach the way he could. So that's the way I would view that. But yeah. Yeah, there's probably a connection at that age of 30. Seems to be that. Yeah, sure. I mean, think about it, though. He is prophet, priest, and king. Brought out well in this conference so far. And he's really doing an amazing thing there. But at the same time, I love John Wesley's brother Charles, who wrote many, many great songs. One of my favorites is "And Can It Be?" except I think it's third or fourth verses, and he emptied himself of everything but love. And I go, oh, well, it's not right, but it sounded good. But he didn't, so his Philippians 2 experience that we read there, of what did he empty himself, probably he didn't empty himself of his deity, because that's clearly coming through, as Brian said, in many different occasions. So what did he give up? John Niemela, in his work on that at one time, said, it was like you're the prince and you go out and you live like the pauper. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords living like us. The same abuse, the same hungers, the same thirst, same everything. And he was doing that. So that would be the closest thing I would say with the Philippians 2. Rather than he gave up his deity, he set aside his glory. Now, but you know, what happened on Transfiguration? He goes, oops, I slipped. I let my glory show just a little bit. I don't think so. I think it's this idea. Remember all the way through, he says, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell. Oh, now tell them. Why? Timing meant the same as the idea of revealing himself to him. Good. Yes?
Did I understand that Schaefer, you said, believed in the spirit of baptism? That he believed that the Spirit of God baptized the believer into Christ? Is that what I understood?
No, I said what Schaefer taught was all these things take place the moment you believe, and one of those is the baptism of the Spirit.
And that's what I meant.
Yeah. I don't remember what volume. I think it's in the Salvation volume. And he lists 37... 33, is that what it is?
33 is to offend us works.
Right.
The salvation of a soul.
Right. And you read R.B. Theme, I think he has like what, 80? No, I think he has 40. But I mean, he has different ones. You know, and I would say, which one, I think it's a proper way of beginning to examine the enormity of what takes place and begin to understand what part each of the Godhead play in this enormous thing we call the free gift of everlasting life. That's an amazing thing that we possess. And we ought to be rejoicing in that, but we also want to have a confidence. Every country I've taught in, one of the first things I do is to do a session on assurance. And you would not believe, these are people that are already leaders in their churches in these, all of these different countries. Even when I do it in a country, they're from all other countries. They all almost say the same thing. I never knew I could have that assurance of having everlasting life. I mean, I could give you name after name, but I won't, of people this happens to. And we think, well, that's only in those foreign countries. I would say the same thing in here. John and I believe the same thing. When we're talking to somebody and they say, well, I'm a Christian. The first thing, our instinct is, yeah, right. Let me see. John and I both believe. So what we say then is, can we show you how you can share your faith simply, clearly? And we use the Gospel of John. And in doing so, if they've never heard it, they're going to hear it. But if I say, you got to be kidding. Look at you. How much are they going to listen to any of us after that point? Probably not very well. But we've had more people go, I never understood that. It's simple. You know, as John says, don't be a bookkeeper. Give them away. Give them away. Good. Any other questions? I think we're supposed to close. Thank you for your patience. Handouts. Okay. On one side is the thing we just did. On the other side is a copy of The Message It Gives Life from Genesis to Revelation. 2-for-1 bonus. Good. Thank you.